Take your Bible and let's go back to Luke chapter 23. This year has been unique in that both Christmas Day and New Year's Day both have fallen on a Sunday. And I know for me, last week, gathering together to celebrate Christmas together on Christmas with our church family on Sunday, what a blessing that was. And here we are again, able to start our new year together as a church family, but not just that, the opportunity that we have this morning to observe the Lord's table together. What a great way to begin a new year. I don't know how many of you stayed up till midnight last night welcoming in the new year. I know that as you get older, the percentage of people that do that get less and less. But nothing magical happens, you know, when midnight strikes. You kind of wish something did, like maybe a big flash of light or something. But it's just a tick of a clock and the new year enters in. But there is something unique about a new year and thinking about that. And it's great to be able this morning to focus our attention upon the death of Christ and what he's done for us as we start our new year together. I'm sure last night, probably you, if you stayed up, took a picture of family or friends or yourself as you welcomed in the new year. And I came across a statistic that in 2022, 54,400 photos were taken every second, which means 196 million photos were taken per hour for a total of 4.7 billion photos per day. That's mind-blowing and staggering even to try to comprehend. The majority of those photos that were taken of those 4 billion photos were probably taken of people. Why do we do that? We take a photo of a person so that we can capture a moment in time and then we can look back and remember them and remember what they looked like or what they were doing. It's interesting, as you look back at photos, perhaps of yourself, of your children, or of others, you realize how much people change, and you don't realize that on a day-to-day basis, but when you look back, you can see the dramatic change that has taken place. However, you may not have taken a photo of yourself this morning, but I am pretty sure that probably everybody over the age of 10 probably looked in the mirror to see what you look like. Now, a mirror is different. A mirror is not a snapshot of a moment in time that you can look back at. Rather, a mirror is something that you look at to see presently what you are. And every time you look in the mirror, you understand, here is where I'm at. Here's what needs to change. Here's how what I want to change about myself. Our text this morning presents two individuals, two criminals, a familiar story, that were on the cross. And for us as believers, really one of them represents a snapshot of the past, and one of them represents a mirror of our current condition. And that current condition is the transformation that the gospel has made in our lives. And my goal through this message this morning is that our hearts and minds would be prepared to observe the Lord's table this morning. And that's one of the reasons why we've gathered together. The observance of the Lord's table is designed to confront us with the message of the gospel. And this story in Luke will help us to do that as we partake of the elements before us. As we look at this story, we're going to be reminded of our destitute condition that our hearts and lives were in before Christ worked in our hearts. It'll remind us of the glorious reality of salvation that the Holy Spirit produced. The Bible tells us that the table that we're going to observe is designed to remind us of Jesus, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. Each of those realities were necessary for our salvation. Without his sinless life, he could not be our sacrifice. Without his death, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. And without his resurrection, we would have no hope for a future. And the account of these two men captures the awe of God's compassion, his mercy, his love, and his grace that he has worked in our hearts. And so that can prepare us then as we observe the table to give heartfelt thanks to the Lord for everything that he's done for us. And to partake of this table, not out of rote duty, but to do it with sobriety, joy, and thankfulness. So we can leave the service this morning committed to entering our week eagerly and gladly displaying the transformation in us that was accomplished through Jesus on the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 23. Luke is recounting the events that led up to the death of Christ. And there's many details that Luke gives, all trying to communicate a story and a reality of the gospel. In Luke 23, verse 37, we're introduced to these two criminals that are with Jesus on the cross. And verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here we have the criminal who is talking to Jesus and accusing him and railing at him. And as we read throughout the account of Luke, that theme comes up over and over again. As Jesus is brought before various people throughout this account, the people on a continually basis are mocking, reviling, and the Bible says blaspheming him. These individuals, and this individual on the cross, is choosing to refuse who Jesus is, and in essence, he is refusing the gospel itself. This man on the cross is rebuking Christ, and he is mocking the identity of who Jesus is. Throughout this account, we see that Jesus is being mocked as a prophet. This is the others are mocking him as a king, and this criminal joins in this ridicule that is being hurled at Jesus. This is not something that is a once-off with this man, but we see even before that these two men, these two criminals that were with Jesus, are reviling and mocking and accusing him of wrongdoing, of deceitfulness in what Jesus has said about himself. This criminal says, "Are you not the Christ?" Where would this criminal get this understanding of Jesus being the Christ? Well, Jesus was a well-known figure. Perhaps he heard this this claim by Jesus as he went about his life, even before he was arrested by the authorities. But he also heard other people around him during this event calling Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, a king. So there had to have been some knowledge about who Jesus claimed to be, this king. And this individual, this criminal on the cross, realized that a cross is no place for a king. A ruler, someone who's in charge, this is not where this king should be. And so this man says, "If you are the Christ, then save yourself. If you have authority and power, then why are you up here?" Now we know that what he is saying is not said in earnest or in genuineness, because the Bible tells us that this statement is all said within the realm of this man railing at Jesus and mocking and ridiculing Jesus. This man really didn't think that Jesus was the Christ. This man didn't really believe the claims that Jesus had made. The statement is made in ridicule and in mockery. And this man says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." And then he goes on to say, "And by the way, if you could, save us also while you're at it." This man was concerned about his condition. Certainly, if Christ was truly a king, then he could get himself down and the thief. This thief did not believe that, but rather mocked Jesus in a sarcastic way, rejecting the identity of who Jesus is and the power that Jesus claimed to have. Now, we see this in our world today. We understand that this was our own heart condition before Christ came into our lives. People mock and ridicule today. They question Jesus, whether he really even existed, which is hard to do when you look at the historical evidence. Others view Jesus as a weakling who simply promoted a lie about himself. Some ridicule the death of Christ, as this man did today. But before we get too hard on this thief and even the people that we see in our world doing this day, we have to remember this was our condition before Christ came into our lives. We rejected the identity of Christ. We were living in our own way. We were following our own passions and desires, desiring to please ourselves rather than living a life that was in accordance with God's word, in accordance with following Christ. You see, this man doubted the identity of Christ and the power of Christ. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, dying, the thief did not realize that it was through Jesus' death that he was making the ability for this thief to be saved. Not from his physical condition that he was in, but from a greater condition, a worse condition, a spiritual condition. Reality is that this thief, as he is about to die, is about to meet the God in judgment, and without Christ, enter an eternity of just judgment for his sin. And as this man mockingly cries out, "Save yourself," by getting down from the cross, the man doesn't realize that Jesus staying on the cross is how he is going to save and offer salvation not only to this man, but also to the world. And this reminds us of two facts about ourselves, that this is the attitude that we had before that we were saved and before the Holy Spirit stepped into our lives. But not only was this man ridiculing Christ as a person in his identity and in his power, but he was really disregarding his condition about where he was, not only himself on the cross, but also his spiritual condition. And we get an insight into this as we see the other thief responding to this first man. Verse 40, "But the other man rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" The other thief listens to what this first man is saying and recognizes that this man cares nothing about himself and understands nothing about who Jesus really is. This phrase indicates that this man on the cross, the second individual, understood that there was further judgment beyond the crucifixion that they were experiencing, and this coming judgment was not human, but it was divine. The first man didn't understand that. He essentially says to the first man, "Here you are about to die and to meet God, and you don't even fear him enough to think about what you are saying." Now, as we read throughout the scripture, and as we look at our world today, we see that a characteristic of an unregenerate heart, someone whose life has not been transformed by the gospel, is that they have no fear of God. They either don't fear God because they believe he doesn't exist, or they believe that God doesn't have power to ultimately judge, but they have no fear before God. They will acknowledge their guilt. They don't acknowledge that they have someone that they will answer to, that there is a certain law set up that they are breaking. This man, this second man, responds to this way to that, the fact that this inability or unwillingness to acknowledge guilt. He says this, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" You're under condemnation because of the crimes that you have committed here on this earth. You are being judged right now for those crimes, and there is a further judgment that's coming, and you are simply unconcerned about that divine judgment that is coming. We see this in our world today. People around us are unconcerned, living lives, pleasing themselves, unconcerned about the law that God has set before them, the law that is written in their hearts. They simply choose to disregard it and to go their own way. The Bible clearly tells us that all of us were once in that condition. We were all unconcerned about the path that we were on. We were simply desirous of pleasing ourselves, doing what was right in our eyes, not knowing that those decisions that we were making, that sin that we were committing, was incurring God's just judgment and wrath upon our lives. That's the snapshot, the picture, as we look back at our lives. That's who we were. not willing to identify Jesus as God, not willing to admit the condition that we were in before him, and not fully understanding the judgment that God was going to bring into our lives. What we see next, though, is the second individual responds to Jesus and what he is about to do. How did this happen? What was it about this man that caused him to have a change of heart? If we look back in this account, we see that originally these two men were both reviling and mocking Jesus. And now, just a few verses later, we see this individual, this second thief on the cross, this criminal, having a different response to Jesus. What was it? There's nothing in the text to indicate what actually happened. Perhaps he saw the way that Jesus was enduring the mocking, the ridicule, and his crucifixion. That was different. Perhaps that did something in his heart. Perhaps he heard the words of Jesus as he hung on that cross where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is not the response that you would expect to hear from someone who is being crucified. And this man hears that, and he sees Jesus, and he understands this man is different. But regardless of those things that we can maybe surmise was the reason for this man's change of heart, here's something that we can say with definitive certainty. The reason this man had a change of heart is because the Holy Spirit worked in his heart to open his eyes to his own condition and the reality of who Jesus is. And that is the only way that somebody responds to the gospel. This first man chose to reject the gospel. But as we see in our world today, as we look at our own lives, individuals also choose to accept the gospel. And the reason that happens is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. To open their eyes to truth. The truth that they need the gospel. They need rescue from their sin. Here's what this man says. Here's the testimony of the second criminal, verse 41. "And we indeed justly." We are being condemned justly for our sin. We understand, this man is saying, that we are hanging here, not because of some misunderstanding, not because of a miscarriage of justice, but rather we are hanging here on this cross because we have committed crimes. And in a just judgment of a human court, we are hanging here. But this man also understands even further than that, that this judgment is also a sin against God. Because he just said, "Don't you fear God?" He understands that before God, there he is guilty. Both this man and himself are guilty also before God for their own sinfulness. They stand justly condemned. They have nothing to offer God, and they deserve this punishment. And then this man goes on to say something extremely interesting. At the end of verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." He looks at Jesus and he recognizes Jesus is different. Jesus is not like him. He hasn't committed any crimes. He doesn't deserve to be on the cross, not only in the sight of a human court, but also in the sight of God. This man is different because he has done nothing wrong. He recognizes his need. He recognizes his condition. And then this man does what every person needs to do in order to become a Christian, in order to have their sins forgiven. He calls out in faith to the Savior. Verse 42, this man says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He calls out to Jesus. We recognize that as Jesus' name, right, that he was given by the angel, that he was referred to throughout his entire life. But that name is significant because it means Savior. This man is saying, Jesus, you are the Savior. I'm hopeless, I'm helpless before God, I am condemned, but I see you as perfect. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He mentions the fact of remembering him when he comes into his kingdom. And in that way, he is acknowledging what everyone else was mocking him about, that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the king. He is saying, Jesus, you are the Savior. You are a king. Remember me. It was a statement of pleading. It was a statement of dependence. And it was a statement of faith. Now, what is the difference between the statement that this second criminal gives and the first statement that the first criminal gives? The first criminal gives a demand. Save yourself and us if you are the Christ. Does Jesus respond to that? No. Jesus does not respond to a demand from this man. This man is insincere. He doesn't care. He is mocking. And Jesus essentially ignores that demand. But as we see throughout Scripture, Jesus responds to a request. To a request that is offered in faith. Remember me. Save me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says this, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word truly there is a statement of certainty. That word comes up throughout the teaching of Jesus. And when Jesus wanted to emphasize a point that was important, one that was certain, he would use this word truly. And Jesus says to this man, truly, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to second guess. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus also adds another phrase that indicates not only to this man, but to us as we read this, that this is a statement of authority. Jesus says, I say to you, I am the king. I am the anointed one. I am the Savior. And because of that, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. As those around the cross were looking at this and observing this scene play out before them, they had to have shaken their heads in wonder. This man who is hanging on a cross, completely unclothed, unrecognizable because of his beatings and being bloody, this man turns to this criminal and says, today you will be with me in paradise. In Jesus' apparent helplessness, he has all the power to save this man. And by dying on the cross in apparent helplessness, he provides the salvation for the world that every individual needs. And that every person who responds in faith, he will grant forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. Do you see? That is why we are gathered here this morning. Because we are not like that first criminal if we have trusted Christ. As believers, we stand here today transformed. Why? Because of the power of the gospel that is displayed here on the cross. And we must remember our condition before we were saved. That is what this table is meant to do. We eat the bread and we drink the cup, and we do it to remember his death. Because it was only through his suffering and his death that we can be saved. Without this death, we are like that first criminal, going our own way, doing our own thing, lost, incurring God's judgment, headed for an eternity of just judgment in hell. But Jesus changes everything. This morning, there are two groups of people as we sit in this auditorium. Those of you that are perhaps like that first criminal, you stand in this room condemned in your sin, and you've resisted the reality of who Jesus is. And you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. And I would implore and urge you in the strongest way possible, repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. It is your only way to be saved. It is your only way to have forgiveness of sins. It is the only way to have a relationship with God. You sit here and you will observe the table. And as the rest of us take it, we do it out of grateful hearts for what Jesus has done for us. But today, Jesus offers that to you. He hung on that cross for you. If you, like that second criminal, will turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me, he will. He is eager, he is ready, and he will do it. Then there are those of us in here who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We have been redeemed. Not because of anything that we have done, but again, simply because the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts has opened our eyes to the reality of the gospel. And if that is you this morning, then can I encourage you to remember this table and to do it not out of something that we do every other month, but to do it with a heart of thankfulness. And even as we said this earlier in the message, that we would do this with heartfelt thanks to the Lord for what he's done, to partake of this table with sobriety, with joy, and with thankfulness. And then as you go into your week, remembering what we do here this morning, to eagerly and gladly display the transformation in you that was accomplished through Jesus' death. Let's thank the Lord for that opportunity we have this morning and to remember this table. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we get to begin this new year in this way. A poignant reminder of what you have done in our hearts, of what you are doing in the hearts of people all around us, and the glorious reality that someday we will be gathered together in your presence for all of eternity, giving you eternal worship, being in eternal joy, because of the death of Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to observe this table that you have commanded us to do with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.